Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And we'll read verses 13 through 16 this morning, but our focus will be verses 15 and 16. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 says this. It says, "This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we ask that you would teach us today, Lord, of your holiness, Lord, of your righteousness, and Lord, what you think about sin. Lord, not only the sin of divorce, but all sin. Lord, how it is that you hate it. Lord, you despise it. And that, Lord, if we are your people, if we name the name of the Lord, then we should depart from all iniquity. And Lord, we should hate sin as well. So Lord, teach us this for our own good, but also, Lord, that we might be a benefit and a blessing, Lord, to the ungodly by teaching them your word, Lord, your statutes, what you say, Lord, that they might turn away from their sin and find salvation in their day of salvation. So, Lord, be with us today. Help us. Lord, give us your mind, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the prophet has been exposing the gross sins of the people, and he's described all throughout the book of Malachi many of the sins that they have committed against God. They have profaned the worship of God by offering blind, lame, sick, stolen animals as their sacrifices, and in doing so prove that they have no true love for the Lord, no fear of God, no concern with the glory of God. Also, we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that they had a corrupted ministry in that the priest, those who were charged with teaching the people the word of God, those charged with promoting and protecting the true worship of God in the land had not done so, but instead had failed in their position seriously. So that instead of instructing sinners in the ways of God and the fear of the Lord, they were teaching the people to stumble in the way, teaching them to do those things that were displeasing to God. So the ministry had failed because they were not teaching the word of God to the people. And when that happens, the people will fall into many gross sins. And this will be reflected not only in that they will have no love for God, which has been evidenced in their corrupt worship, but they will also not have any love for their neighbor. So that the two greatest commandments, the first one, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength, and then the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, both of these commandments will be disregarded and flagrant violations will be committed even in those areas where they must be most protected. The most sacred of places will be violated. Already that's happened in the temple, at the altar, where they should be offering pure worship to God, but also it's happening in the home. The home should be a sacred place. It should be the very bedrock of the Christian community, right? Of the Christian home, of our Christian life, should be living and producing a godly home. But they're not doing this. And this we began to examine last week. Sin was rampant in the home, and especially the covenant of marriage. They are failing to love their closest neighbor as themselves, in that they are committing treachery against the wife of their youth, divorcing the wife of their youth in order to go and marry the daughter of a foreign god. This is a great sin, one that should not be practiced in the Christian church, that we of all people should take seriously our marriage vows. We of all people should cherish the wife of our youth and hold fast to her until death alone parts us. Yet in Malachi's day, the people aren't doing this, while at the same time claiming to be children of God. Right? They're claiming to be descendants of Abraham, but they are proving that they're not legitimate descendants of Abraham, but rather that they have another father, namely the devil, by the way that they are behaving. We remember in Romans 2:25, it says, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you keep the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Romans chapter 2:25. Being a child of Abraham, being circumcised, is of value, but only if you do what? Only if you live according to that. Only if you keep the law. But if you have disregard for the law, then your circumcision, whatever you have outwardly, actually becomes uncircumcision, that you are proving that you are uncircumcised in heart. And that's the problem with the people here. Their heart is uncircumcised. They have a dead, stony, wicked heart, and that reality is being manifested in many areas, but here specifically in the way that they are treating the wife of their youth. But then they come to the altar. They have their moaning, their weeping, their crying, wondering why it is that God no longer hears their prayers, why it is that God no longer receives their offering, why it is that God no longer regards them with favor. But God does not regard with favor unrepentant sinners. Right? That's the key. Unrepentant sinners. God does receive repentant sinners into his company, but not unrepentant sinners. So we remember in Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Their worship is an abomination to God, because it is wicked. They are wicked people who are presenting this to God. So let's go to Malachi chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 15. In verse 15 and 16, give a condemnation of what God thinks about what they're doing. Both first, by contrasting it with the righteous, and then secondly, God's declaration of what he thinks about what is going on. Chapter 2, verse 15. Says, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Here, the man of verse 15 is serving as a contrast to the man of verse 14, right? Remember in verse 14, it says there, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Right? This is what the wicked are doing. They're not loving their neighbor. They're dealing treacherously against the wife of their youth, even though she is their companion, even though she is their wife by covenant, even though they took vows before God and before man that they would be faithful to her, but they're not doing this. They are behaving in this wicked way. And again, we remember here who we're dealing with, right? These are ungodly people who are pretending to be righteous people, right? That's the group of people we're dealing with. They at least are pretending to be children of Abraham, offspring of Abraham. These are religious hypocrites, those who have the right name. They have the true forms of worship. They're doing the right rituals, but their heart is far from God. They do not have the most important part, which is a good, right heart before God. They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 is a good description, one that we go to often because it so accurately describes what is taking place. Isaiah 48, verse 1. That this is common. This is common in the days of Malachi, in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Christ, and in our own day as well. Especially in those areas, like our area, where the Christian religion is the dominant or predominant religion. There are many people who will claim to be Christians, but not truly. They don't have it in truth or right. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. They call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So they have the right name. They're swearing by the right God. They're not calling out to the false gods. They're not calling out to pagan gods. They're not doing that. They're calling out to the true God, but not in truth or righteousness. They're not doing it sincerely. They're not doing it from a good heart. That's who we're dealing with here in Malachi chapter 2. These are fake Jews. Fake Jews. Fake children of Abraham. Fake Christians. Right? This is what we're dealing with. And what is the best way to expose a fraud? Right? The best way to expose a fraud is to compare and contrast the fraud with a genuine person. The genuine article, the real deal. Because when you compare the two, there's no comparison between the two. When you examine them, when you look at the life of a righteous man and you compare it to the life of a so-called righteous man, there's no comparison between the two. When you have a man who honors God with his lips, but whose heart is far from God, even though that man makes loud boasts about his sincerity, about his righteousness, about his love for God, but when you compare him with a genuine Christian, a man who not only honors God with his lips, but who has a heart that draws near to God, whose words are backed up by a life of righteousness, then it exposes the fraud for who he truly is. He is found to be wanting. It's like comparing a piece of real gold with fool's gold. Right? If you have one in one hand and one in the other, it's obvious which one is real and which one is fake. And so it is with fake Christians. When you compare the fake Christian to the true Christian, it is obvious that this one is genuine and this one over here is a fraud. He's a phony. He's saying all these things, but there's no substance to it. There's nothing that backs it up. There are many a man who proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. This was the case with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in relation to his teaching ministry as compared to the teaching ministry of the scribes. All of them were teaching the Bible. All of them were claiming to be teachers of God. But when the people heard Christ in contrast to their own scribes, they concluded that his teaching isn't anything like theirs. He teaches as one with authority. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, here an example of how the contrast serves to both highlight what is real and genuine and also expose that which is fake and fraudulent. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Right? When they heard Jesus teach the Bible, they were amazed because they had never heard anyone teach the Bible like this. He was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Though the scribes did not walk around and say to everyone, we have no authority. Of course they don't do that. What teacher walks around and tells everyone, don't listen to me, I don't have any authority, I don't know what I'm talking about, I'm a worthless teacher? No one does that. Everyone who is a teacher entertains in his own mind that he is the greatest teacher in the world, that he surpasses everyone else, that no one can come close to him. And that's how the scribes were during the days of Christ. They loved for people to call them rabbi. They loved to have the seats of honor. They wanted all of this reverence, and they wanted people to regard them as honorable, venerable teachers of the Bible. They claimed to be teachers of God. But when the people heard Jesus teach, it was evident to them that the scribes did not teach like this man. He was teaching as someone who had authority. And so when the two stood in contrast with one another, it became obvious to the people that this man has authority and that these people over here, they have no authority at all. And this is what the prophet is doing in verse 15. He's contrasting A true Christian with a fake Christian. A truly righteous man with a so-called righteous man. One who is circumcised in heart with one who is only circumcised in his flesh. In order to prove to the frauds that they are frauds, that they are phonies. Notice what he says. He says, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Right? Not one person who has the Spirit of God has done what you people are doing. Right? That's the charge that the prophet is making. This is what you're doing. You're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth, but there's not one person who has the remnant of the Spirit who is behaving in the manner that you are behaving. Those who have the Spirit of Christ within them, they don't deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. They do not take lightly the covenant of marriage, because the righteous man walks with God. The righteous man loves his wife. The righteous man is faithful and true to his word, especially to the marriage vow. The righteous man does not divorce the wife of his youth and marry the daughter of a foreign god. And why is it that the righteous man does these types of things or doesn't do the sins that they are doing? Because he has the Spirit within him. He has a remnant of the Spirit within him. Meaning, he is a converted man. He is a converted man who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and now that same Holy Spirit who regenerated him now fills him, indwells him, so that he does not divorce the wife of his youth, but rather remains faithful both to his God and to his wife. Because the Spirit of Christ within us trains us, right? He teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live upright, righteous, godly lives in this present generation. Right? One cannot be a child of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you cannot be a child of God without having the Spirit of Christ. How can a person be converted unless the Spirit of Christ changes their heart? Unless he regenerates them, and then how can that person live a godly life without the Spirit of Christ being within him, leading him in those ways? It is impossible. You have to be regenerated by the Spirit. We must be indwelt by the Spirit of God. As Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. You cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And what is the evidence that one has been born of the Spirit? Well, the evidence is the seen in how he lives. How does he live? Does he live according to the Spirit? Well, people who have the Spirit of Christ within them, they don't divorce their wives. They're not faithless to the wife of their youth. They don't deal treacherously with their wives. They're not doing those kinds of things. That's the point that he's making here. You people, you claim to be children of God, but you're not living according to the Spirit of God, because not one person who has a remnant of the Spirit is doing the types of things that you people are doing. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Notice there it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit, meaning who live according to the Spirit, right? They walk in step with the Spirit. These are the sons of God, the true sons of God. Also, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians 4, verse 21 says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children, who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What kind of slavery is he talking about here? Slavery to sin. Yeah, that's the slavery that Hagar is under, and the children of Hagar are under, which corresponds at this time to present Jerusalem, which are Jews, Israelites. They are enslaved to sin because they don't believe the gospel. Then verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, what does it mean to be a child of promise? Notice verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is also now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. There, the contrast is children of flesh or children of promise, which is also children of flesh or children of the spirit. The one born according to the flesh, meaning a carnal, natural, worldly man in his sin, persecuted the one who was born according to the Spirit, the spiritual one, the spiritual child of God, right? This is what it means to be a child of God, is to be born of the Spirit of Christ. Then also Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. If we live by the Spirit, we have to walk by the Spirit. We have to be born of the Spirit. We have to live by the Spirit. We have to walk by the Spirit. And those things always go hand in hand. Those who are born according to the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, those who walk according to the Spirit, these are the sons of God. These are the children of God. They are the true descendants of Abraham. They are legitimate sons of God. And the way that they live manifests this. And the way that they live is a direct contrast to the way the people are living in Malachi's day. So then what is the obvious conclusion? Well, if those who have a remnant of the Spirit are sons of God, and if that remnant of the Spirit is manifested in their faithfulness to the marriage covenant, in their love for their wives, and then you're doing the exact opposite of that, committing treachery against your wife, breaking the marriage covenant of God, then isn't the obvious conclusion that you don't have a remnant of the Spirit? And if you don't have the Spirit within you, you are not a child of God. That's the point he's making in verse 15. The children of God don't behave like you people are behaving. But you are behaving in this way, therefore you are not a child of God. Your evil deeds testify against you that you're not born of God. Right? That's the point that he's making. It's the same as 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, this is what he says as well. Because again, everyone claims to be a Christian. Everyone says that they are a believer. Everyone says that they're a child of God and that they're all going to make it to heaven one day. Right? How many people have you met? How many funerals have you ever been to where the person who died, they get up and say, well, we know this guy's in hell. It never happens. Everyone is where? They're in a better place, right? They're all in a better place. They're doing wonderful. They're having a great time playing golf, hunting, fishing, playing softball, doing whatever they like, collecting shells in heaven. This is what they're doing. But we have to see through this, and we have to understand that not everyone who claims this has the genuine article. Now, we all claim it. The point is, we better make sure that what we're saying is matched up with the way that we live. Because if our life does not manifest, if it does not prove our confession, then our confession is worthless. It is useless, and we are still in our sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Notice that. Make sure no one deceives you. No false teacher deceives you, and you don't deceive yourself. If you practice righteousness, then you are righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Notice that. Obvious. Not vague, not ambiguous. Obvious, he says. It is obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. Well, what are they doing here? They're not practicing righteousness, and they're not loving their brother. So the conclusion is, you're not born of God. They are not born of God. Not one person, he says, not one who has a remnant of the Spirit is behaving in this way. And why is it that those who have a remnant of the Spirit don't do so? What are they seeking in their marriage? Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Right? Those who have the Spirit are spiritually minded people. They are not consumed with the pleasures, the comforts, the riches of this world. They're not consumed with the things of this life, but rather they are consumed with the things of God. Their mind is set on heavenly things. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit, they're thinking about things of the Spirit. Truth, righteousness, justice, godliness. Their mind is spiritual. They're always thinking in a spiritual way. And this encompasses every aspect of their life. Everything is about worship. It's about spiritual realities. It's about doing the will of God and those things pleasing to God. The righteous man desires a wife not only for the benefit that she is, right? She is a companion. She's a helper to him in this life, but also so that he might establish a household, right? A family, so that he can have children. And what kind of children does he want? What is on the forefront of his mind in regards to his children? It's not fame and fortune. It's not wealth. It's not worldly success. It's not that they would go to the finest colleges and get the finest degrees in the world. It's not pleasures and comforts. It's none of these things, right? Not that there isn't a place, rightly understood, for some of those things. Of course we want our kids to get a good job. Of course there's a place for them to be educated. Of course we want them to be healthy and to grow and have those kinds of things. There is a place for those things, but those things must always be secondary to the primary goal. And what is the primary goal that a righteous man and a righteous woman have for their children? Godliness. They want godly offspring. That's what they want more than anything else. And this is what they set their mind to do. This is what they desire in the way that they build their home, is to produce godly children. He wants his children to be raised in the fear of the Lord. He wants his children to grow up and for them to walk with God and not turn away from what he and his mother, the mother, have taught them. He understands that one of the chief purposes of marriage is to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. This is what he wants. He wants children, and he wants those children to be godly children. He does, and she does. The righteous man, the righteous woman, this is what they desire out of their marriage. Well, is treating your wife treacherously? Is divorcing your wife and marrying the daughter of a foreign god, is that conducive to producing godly offspring? Right? What is the probability that a godly offspring is going to be raised in that kind of environment, right? In that kind of home? It's not going to go well with those children. It's going to be miserable for them, right? Look at our culture. Look at what's happening. Look at the homes and how broken they are, how dysfunctional they are. Those children raised in those environments, what happens 99.9% of the time? Those children end up being just like their parents. They're not godly, but rather they're ungodly and they are wicked. It is very unlikely that godly offspring will be raised in an ungodly home. Now, of course, it's not impossible. God can do all things. Nothing is impossible with God. God can produce godly offspring out of a wicked home, but if he does, it is in spite of the parents. It's in spite of the home and the environment. Now, it's also true that a wicked offspring can be the result of a godly home. We have many examples of this in the Bible. Cain was raised in a godly home, and yet he was a wicked man. Ham was a wicked man, though Noah was his father. Ishmael, Esau, Samuel's sons were ungodly. Absalom was an ungodly son, though his father David was a righteous man. Rehoboam was an ungodly son, though his father Solomon was a righteous man. So a wicked child, a wicked man, can come out of a godly home, and a godly man can come out of a wicked home, because we know, ultimately, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, according to Romans chapter 9, verse 16. But here we're talking about God's design for marriage and what we are to pursue when we enter into the marriage covenant. We are to do what God has revealed in his holy will. And what is God's revealed will for us in regards to our marriage and in regards to the children that God has given to us? His revealed will is that a man would marry a Christian woman. A Christian man marries a Christian woman. A Christian woman marries a Christian man. That they have children together, and then they raise those children in the fear of the Lord. This is what God expects. This is what he commands for our homes. And if our children turn away from the Lord, let it not be because we fail to instruct them and we fail to raise them in the fear of the Lord, but rather it should be in spite of what we have taught them. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. So we're to teach our sons, meaning our sons and our daughters, all of them, all of our children, we're to teach them in our houses, when we sit down, when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk on the way, meaning all the time. All the time, we are to teach them the fear of the Lord. This was the case with Timothy. Timothy, of whom it is said, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy, from his childhood, was taught from his mother and grandmother the sacred writings. They taught him the Bible, the fear of the Lord, and he was made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This should be the goal of our marriages, producing and presenting to God godly offspring. Divorce does not support this objective, but rather it does the exact opposite. It undermines it. The godly man knows this, but the ungodly, they don't care. All they care about is their own pleasures. Pleasures, the comforts of this life. And with their children, most parents, even most so-called Christian parents, are much more concerned with their children's wealth, their health, their prosperity, their education, their success in this life than they are with their godliness, than they are with their righteousness. There are many who, they want their kids to have some morality. And if the church can give them that, then that's good and fine. They're happy for their kids to have some interest in church, some interest in the things of God. They want them to have some morality. But what's most important to most parents is that the kids make a lot of money, that they have great success, that they get into the best schools, that this is what they really want for their children. Oh, also, sports. They're sports fanatics. They want every kid is going to be the next Michael Jordan. Did you know that? Every kid. The parents are 5'9", both of them, 5'9", and white, but their kid's going to be the next Michael Jordan. And they spend hours upon hours upon hours, money upon money. They skip church. They skip Bible study. They don't attend to those things because they're there at the ball fields. They're doing this and that because their kid's going to be the next superstar. And then they don't turn out to be a superstar. They're a dud. He's 5'9", right? He can't be a superstar. So there you go. That's what they're doing. They're not pursuing the things of God. So here we see a contrast between the true sons of God and the illegitimate false sons of God. True sons are devoted to the wife of their youth. They're faithful to the marriage covenant, and they're seeking godly offspring, while the false sons forsake the wife of their youth. They're breaking the covenant of God, and they don't care about godly offspring. It's not on their mind. So the contrast is presented to expose their sin. Now, here comes God's condemnation. What does God think about what's taking place? And really, on any issue, this should be what is most important to us. Amen. What does God say on the matter? And whatever God says, that settles the debate. That's it. That's all that we should care about. We should not care what any man says, what any institution says, right? What any college or university, what some professional says. All that we should care about is what does God say? What is his declaration on the matter? And then whatever he says, that's what I'm going to believe, and I'm going to live according to the word of God. So what does God think about what is going on in the days of Malachi and in our own day as well? Verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Here we have the clearest declaration in the Bible of what God thinks about divorce. Here is God's own declaration, his judgment on the matter. And he does not take it lightly. He does not brush over it. It is not some small, minor infraction. No, this is not the case at all. God takes this sin very seriously. Amen. Right? God hates all sin. But how many sins in the Bible are pointed out in this reality, are pointed out with such a stark declaration from the Lord that God would say this about it? This one being so heinous, so noxious to the Lord, that he makes a clear declaration about it. And what is God's judgment about divorce? He hates it. I hate divorce. He loathes it. He detests it. It is repugnant to God. Now, is this ambiguous? Is this unclear? Right? Is this hard to understand? Is it hard to understand what God is saying here? Right? So again, we always come back to the problem. The problem is not that people cannot understand the Bible. The problem is they don't like what the Bible says. And then they're going to find a way to make it say what it doesn't say. They'll find a way to twist it so that it doesn't apply to them, and then they can practice whatever they want to practice. But here, it is very clear. It is crystal clear. He leaves nothing to doubt. We can know for certain how God views the sin of divorce. He clearly, forcibly, with full authority, condemns this sin as particularly atrocious in his sight. Also, just as a point of application, the way that God speaks with clarity is how we should speak as well. We shouldn't be vague. We shouldn't be ambiguous in our words. We should be clear in our words so that people know exactly what we are saying so that the truth comes out. This is what God does. This is the way that we should speak. He is holy, and so we ought to be holy as he is holy. Now, what does this mean? I hate divorce. Well, it means first, no Christian should ever pursue divorce, except according to Christ in Matthew 19, on the grounds of unrepentant immorality, as a last resort. In that case, it is permitted as a last resort, but only as a last resort. But if there's not that one condition, then it's off the table. It is not a possibility. If we are Christians, right, if we love God, then how can we do those things that God hates? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, if we don't keep his commandments, then what does that mean? It means that we don't love him. It means that we actually hate him because we're not doing what he says. He says, I hate divorce. And if we love God, then we cannot practice those things that God hates. Also, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of God, who dwells within us. Is it just God the Father who hates divorce? No, it's the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He hates divorce. How can we do those things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God? We should not do that. As children of God, we should do those things that are pleasing to our Father. Those things that he delights in. Those things that he loves. Well, he doesn't love divorce. He hates it. So it can't be a part of our conversation. It cannot be a part of our homes. It cannot be a part of our marriage. It is not an option. Even if we have a miserable marriage, it is not an option. Even if there's bumps along the way, even if it gets difficult, it is not an option. There are other options, right? Go and talk to your pastor. Read the Bible. Be sanctified, right? Do those things that are necessary to improve your marriage, but don't abandon the marriage. We cannot do this. Also, if God hates divorce, then what does he think about our culture? What does he think about the land in which we live, where divorce is widespread and divorce is common? This sin has touched each and every one of us, either directly or indirectly. And there are many sins in our culture, right? And many that we should be preaching against. There are many who talk about abortion, and we ought to talk about abortion. They talk about sodomy, we ought to talk about sodomy. But what about this sin? Where are the churches? Why are they not preaching against the sin of divorce? They're not doing it. And the reason they're not doing it is because about half of the people in the churches have been divorced. And they don't want to upset them, because if they do, they might leave and take their money with them. It's easy to preach against sins that none of us are practicing. But it's hard to preach against sins that come close to home. Well, we have to preach against all sin. And if God hates something, then we have to tell people, this is what God says. We're not going to beat them in the head or throw them out, but they have to repent, right? We have to repent while it is the day of salvation. We live in a culture of divorce. And if God hates divorce, and divorce is rampant in our culture, then does that not mean that God hates our culture? He hates what he is seeing day in and day out in our land. As it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. A crooked and a twisted generation. That's an apt description of our own land, the culture in which we live. A generation that has downplayed the severity of divorce. A generation that has twisted this sin into a virtue. People make this out to be either a virtue, or they make excuses to justify the sin of divorce. Well, you know, you want to be happy, don't you? Don't we all deserve to be happy? You know, and he's not meeting your needs, and there's better fish out there in the pond. You don't love her anymore. You fell out of love with one another, and now you love this other person, so it's okay. But, you know, after all, we all grow apart. We grow apart over the years, and it's going to be best for both of us. We're also both going to be much more happy if we do this, and we deserve that. So you can divorce him, you can divorce her, you can find someone better, and it's all going to be okay. I even had a professor, not at seminary, surprisingly, this was in my non-seminary days when I was at a secular pagan university. The professor said, your first marriage should be for money, and then your second marriage for love. So marry for money first, and then marry for love second. This is what people think. This is what they think. It's not a big deal, right? Everyone's doing it, so don't get all bent out of shape. We don't have to take it that seriously. And that mentality starts creeping into us. It starts creeping into it because it's everywhere. It's all over the place. Well, we can't let that crooked thinking, that twisted thinking of a crooked generation influence us. We have to have the mind of Christ. And we must adopt as our values the values of Christ. Our judgments must be his judgments. And what does Christ say about divorce? I hate divorce. So what must we say about divorce? We must hate the sin of divorce. And according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. So this worthless argument of Old Testament, New Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, yeah, you couldn't, but now it's okay. It doesn't work because God does not change. If God hated the sin of divorce in Malachi's day, that means he hated the sin of divorce in Adam's day, and he hates the sin of divorce in our own day. And from the beginning of time to the end of time, what can we say about God's view of divorce? He hates the sin of divorce. He hates it in America. He hates it in China. He hates it in Europe. He hates it everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go. To any people, we can declare, this is what God says about this sin. God hates it. Old Testament, New Testament, any culture, any time, it doesn't matter. Also, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not just God the Father, not just the old mean God of the Old Testament, but Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the word of Christ. These are Christ's own declarations. He himself, Jesus Christ, he hates divorce. But notice, not only does God hate the sin, the action of divorce, but notice what he says about the person who does it. Again, verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. The meaning is, I hate divorce says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate him who covers his garment with wrong. That is the one who divorces. That's the description he's using. Divorcing your wife is described as covering your garment with wrong, being clothed or covered in evil doing, with sin, with iniquity, because this is not a hidden sin. This is not some sin that people can practice in the shadows. This is a sin that is practiced openly, brazenly, before both God and man. Because when a husband and wife divorce, doesn't everyone know it? Isn't it obvious that the two are not together anymore? That they're not married any longer? The one who divorces wears a garment. He covers his garment with evil, with wrong. Right? Just as Joseph was covered, just as he had the garment of many colors that his father gave to him, and as a way of identifying him and his position in the house, he wore that to identify him. So this sin identifies these people as being evildoers because they wear their wrong on their sleeves. It is impossible to hide. So here we see then that God hates both the action, he hates the sin of divorce, and he hates the one who commits the sin. You have heard that it was said that God hates sin but loves the sinner. But I say to you, God hates sin and God hates the sinner. God hates both. He hates both the sin of divorce and he hates the one who practices the sin. It's a package deal. Meaning God is against him. God is against him, and if he will not repent of his sin, God will judge him and condemn him to the lake of fire for all eternity. Amen. Psalm 5. I know that many times when we hear that statement, God hates sinners, it can be foreign. It sounds odd because of what we've been taught our whole life. But it is what the Bible teaches. It is what the Bible teaches. Psalm 5, verse 4. Psalm 5, 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So there. God hates all who do iniquity. He abhors. What does it mean to abhor? To detest something, to hate it, to loathe it. Right? The man, right? Not just bloodshed, the man of bloodshed and deceit. This is the one that God abhors. Also, Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. So whatever he's doing here is holy. It can't be sin. God can't sin. He only does what is righteous and holy. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Notice that. The one who does violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This is what we must understand. This is what we have to teach sinners. This is what it means to turn people away from sin in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. We have to believe God's declaration concerning sin. We have to declare God's word to unrepentant sinners. We have to tell them, this is how God views you, and this is what God will do to you on the day of judgment. Because everyone thinks that they're great, that they're fine. They love themselves, and why wouldn't everyone else love them? But this is not what the Bible teaches us. Those who are practicing sin, they do not need to hear that God loves them and has wonderful plans for them. He doesn't have wonderful plans for them. If they don't repent, what's going to happen to them? They're going to go to the lake of fire. That's not wonderful. I mean, it's wonderful in that it does bring glory to God, but it's not wonderful for them because they're going to perish in their sins. They don't need to hear that God loves them so much and he desperately wants to have a relationship with them. They don't need to hear that God couldn't imagine heaven without them there. That's how much he loves them and how desperately he wants to be their friend. No, but rather they need to hear the truth about their sin and about the current state of their existence. That God hates you in your current state. He hates the ungodly. He has burning indignation against them. He's angry with the wicked every day. His soul hates them. He is against them, and they are under the wrath of God, and they will be condemned if they do not repent. Right? That's the key. If you won't repent. But if you will repent, then guess what? Then God won't hate you anymore. He'll love you. Then you will have his favor. Then you will be his child. But before a man will repent, he has to understand his sin. He has to see his sin in the light of God. According to the truth of God's word, he must take God's view of his own sin and of his own person and what God says about him. Right? Wasn't that true of the tax collector? He beat his breast. He would not even look up into heaven. He stood far off. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not a flawed man, not a few minor bumps and bruises here. He understood his sin. He understood that he was an unworthy man. And he's crying out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Didn't Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6 declare concerning himself, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts? And what did he pronounce upon himself? A curse. He pronounced a curse upon his own head because of his sin. This is what he came to the conclusion of. This is what a man must do before he will repent. But for a man to do this, he must understand what God says about his sin. A man cannot repent if he does not have a proper understanding of his own sin. And this is why we have to speak this way about sin. Now, people will say, well, isn't that offensive? Isn't that going to turn people off? Won't that drive them away to say that God hates sinners? But isn't it true that the sinner hates God? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? So sinners hate God, and we can't say anything to them about that. But if we tell them what God says about their sin, now we're being offensive. Well, aren't they offending God when they commit their sins against him? So why should we be quiet to them and let God be offended instead of speaking up for God because we're so worried and concerned about offending the sinner? Notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 9. Says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So it's okay for sinners to hate God, and we can't say anything to them about that, but then we can't tell them what God says about their sin. Right, we can't proclaim to them what God says. We have to walk on eggshells. We have to beat around the bush. We have to just tell them smooth and pleasant things because we don't want to upset them. Yet all the while, we're upsetting who? We're upsetting God. We're offending God because we're not being truthful. We're not being honest and forthright about what God says. So this is the case. Everything is upside down. Everything is upside down. We don't want to offend men, yet in the act of not offending men, we are offending God. We won't tell them the truth about their own sin. But this is what we have to do. We have to tell them the truth. And that is why, though it may seem unloving, and it may seem extreme, it may seem over the top, to declare to men that God hates sin, that God hates divorce, and that God hates sinners, it is actually a very loving and kind thing to do. For though it may sting, it is in their best interests. For how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Right? Who is the God that we must believe in? Well, it's the God of Malachi chapter 2. It is the God who says, I hate divorce. But how are people going to call upon that God to save them if they don't believe in him? And how are they going to believe in him unless someone tells them, this is the true God. This is the God of the Bible. And didn't Jesus do this in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? Didn't he tell her, go get your husband? And she said, I don't have a husband. And then he exposed her sin. Yes, you don't have a husband, but you've had 5 husbands. And now you have a man who is not your husband. He exposed her sin in order for her good. It is for the good of sinners to tell them what God says about their sin. And it is also good for us, for believers, to hear what God says about sin so that we will keep our feet from every evil path. So who's it good for? Everybody. It benefits everyone to know what God says about divorce, both for the righteous to keep us from committing sin, right? Those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19. And it's good for the wicked because it tells them the truth about their situation while they're living in the day of salvation, while there is still opportunity for them to repent, while they hear the voice of the Lord. And that's the point of Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Notice what Malachi says. He says, take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Then notice verse 16. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Two times he says, take heed to your spirit. Make sure, pay attention, consider your ways, and you don't do these kinds of things. If you are married, then you don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, because those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you have done that, if you have dealt treacherously, then you must repent. Amen. For the kingdom of God is at hand. We have to be like the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Divorce isn't the unpardonable sin, but it is a sin. And we can't practice this sin. We must repent of this sin, meaning we must confess it to God as a sin. And then whatever amends we need to make in this life to fix it, then that's what we need to do. Whoever we've sinned against in it, then we need to confess that sin and do whatever we can to repent of the sin. This is what God requires. But it's not loving to just brush over it and to not say anything because, well, we don't want to upset anyone. And we want Christmas to be a wonderful time where we can sit around with our family and talk about sports and don't talk about politics because that'll get everybody upset. We can talk about sports and shopping and all the wonderful things that we love. Well, that's not loving. It's not loving to allow people to continue in sin without telling them what the Bible says, but then also telling them the remedy. The remedy to sin is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to practice in our churches, in our homes, and that's what we need to proclaim to a world that is lost, that is dying, and that is under the wrath of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you that, Lord, you teach us so clearly from your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is accessible, Lord, that it is easy to understand, Lord, that we can come and we can rightly divide it and know exactly what you think and what you say, Lord, concerning all the topics that are addressed in the Bible. Lord, we know from this passage that you hate divorce and that, Lord, what you desire for our marriages, Lord, is that we would have a Christian spouse, Lord, that we would be faithful and committed to one another, that we would love each other in the home, in that, Lord, we would have children and raise up godly offspring to present them to you, Lord, as those who fear the Lord. Lord, this is what we desire in this church. Lord, we ask that you would give to us Christian homes. Lord, where the husband and wife are bound together, Lord, in a common faith, with a common purpose. Lord, where they are loving each other and helping each other in the Christian life. Lord, give to us fathers and husbands, Lord, who lead their homes, Lord, who are not cowards, Lord, who are not passive and weaklings, but, Lord, who know your word and who proclaim your word, Lord, to their wife and to their children, and who are teaching the fear of the Lord in the home. Lord, give us wives and mothers, Lord, who love their husbands and love their children, Lord, who serve them in the home, Lord, who make the home a place of joy and happiness, of order, Lord, a place where the children can be raised in the fear of the Lord. Lord, may our wives and mothers, may their lips be seasoned with your grace, Lord, with the truth of your word. Lord, knowing that they are the ones who interact and spend so much time with the children, especially when they're little ones. So, Lord, may they know the word and may they be teaching it in the home. Lord, give us unity between husbands and wives, Lord, so that we are pulling together, Lord, with a like faith, Lord, that we are going in the same direction, and that, Lord, we have the same goals for our children, that they would know the fear of the Lord. And, Lord, we pray that our children would come to know you, Lord, that they would not merely know of you, but that they would truly know you in their heart, Lord, that they would believe in you, Lord, that they would walk in your ways and that they would do those things, Lord, that are pleasing. Lord, may they not turn away from what they are taught and, Lord, what we've instilled in them. Lord, we ask that our children would be like Timothy, that righteous man who from his childhood was taught the sacred writings, and that when he arrived into his adulthood, Lord, he did not turn away from it, but he continued walking in the fear of the Lord. Lord, this is what we desire, so that we might have generation after generation after generation of those who fear you and who walk in your ways. Lord, keep us from divorce. Lord, may it never even enter into our mind. Lord, guard us from this sin, and Lord, teach us to hate it, Lord, the way that you hate it. And then, Lord, as well, we pray that you would give us courage, give us boldness. Lord, give us the love that we need, that is necessary, Lord, to teach sinners your ways, to turn them away from their sin, to tell them what you say, Lord, what you declare. Lord, better that they hear it from us now than that they learn it from you on the day of judgment. So, Lord, give us the courage that we need, Lord, to proclaim to a world that is in sin, Lord, that is under your wrath, Lord, that you hate, Lord, to tell them the truth so that they might repent of their sins. And, Lord, use us to turn many from their iniquity. Lord, thank you again for your word. And, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our midst. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.